If I were to ask you guys, hey, what is your favorite movie of all time? You probably wouldn't have an answer because there's a lot of, you know, classic movies out there that you got to think about. You know, you got Castaway, Gladiator, you know, Gone with the Wind, Titanic, Napoleon Dynamite, right? Like true masterpieces of cinema. And ultimately, there's just too many movies, I think, to choose from. It's hard to choose just one, right? Or if I, same thing if I were to ask you, like your favorite food or your favorite song. Or another example, if someone said to me, Brandon, you know, you're a loyal, lifelong Georgia Bulldogs football fan. What is your favorite championship win of the last, you know, 20 years? You know, it's like, well, dang, you know, do I choose one of the four SEC wins? Do I choose one of the two national championship wins? What do I do? Gosh, it's so hard to pick, you know? Or if someone asks you, you know, what's your favorite Tennessee Volunteers football championship win in the last 20 years? I mean, that'd be hard to pick, right? You know? Because it's very hard to pick with no options. But anyway, you know, someone said, Brandon, if you're going to plant a church in Maryville, you got to lay off the volunteer jokes. And I was like, listen, Jesus said that we're supposed to be a light in the darkness, okay, a city on the hill, and that's all I'm trying to do. And if I get persecuted for it, so be it. But anyway, I say all that because today we're going to continue to work through the book of Daniel. And today we're going to be reading through and learning from Daniel chapter 5. And you know, a good preacher would have found a single theme, you know, like a main point, a main subject that connects this whole chapter together for this message. But as I was studying this passage, this chapter, I just couldn't choose between all the many, many, many different things that we can learn from it. There's just too many options to choose one. So we're not going to be going in any specific direction today. We're just going to really simply read through chapter 5, and we're just going to stop, and we're just going to point out some things that this passage teaches us, okay? So let's get into this. Daniel 5 verse 1, it says this. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. So you might be thinking, okay, who the heck is King Belshazzar? This is the first time we've heard of this guy. Well, first of all, this is not Daniel. Okay, and I say that because Daniel went by two names. He went by his Hebrew name, which was Daniel, but he also was referred to by the name that the Babylonians gave him, which was Belteshazzar. So Belshazzar and Belteshazzar are two different people, okay? They just have two very similar, hard to say for me for some reason, names. Just wanted to clear that up because names can be one of the most confusing things in the Bible. So who is King Belshazzar? Well, we're going to see today that King Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. He was the king of Babylon when Babylon fell. And we're actually going to see that happen today in chapter 5. We're going to see Babylon fall today. But let's back up a little bit. So the book of Daniel started with a different king, if you remember. A king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar invaded, conquered Daniel's homeland. He kidnapped Daniel and he brought him back to Babylon and he changed his name to Belteshazzar and forced him to be a servant in the king's palace, right? And in the first three chapters of this book, King Nebuchadnezzar was really the villain of the story. He was the bad guy. But then last week in chapter 4, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar actually put his trust in the one true God and he becomes a changed man. That's how chapter 4 ended. Well, then you get the chapter 5, what we're reading today, and a lot of people think that maybe even up to 30 years has passed since what we read about last week in chapter 4. And during that 30 or so years that's passed, a lot has happened. For example, Nebuchadnezzar has died. He's dead and gone. And history tells us, because by the way, the Bible is not some fairy tale. It is a real book about real people and real history. But history tells us that after Nebuchadnezzar died, a few different other kings came and went. They either die or they lost the throne somehow. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, a guy named Nabonidus, becomes the new king of Babylon. We've got a lot of names going on here, I know. Hang with me. We'll have ibuprofen available after the service for everybody. Okay, so we got king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Then we got a few different random kings that take over Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar dies. And then we got King Nabonidus, who I believe, based on history and based on the book of Daniel, was the son-in-law of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was more than likely married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And he eventually takes the throne. Nabonidus. And history tells us that he becomes the last king of Babylon. Historical records tell us that Nabonidus was king when Babylon fell. So maybe you're like, okay, hold on a second. I thought you said that Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon when Babylon fell. Well, that's what the book of Daniel says, y'all. So it seems like we've got an error in the Bible here. It seems like the Bible and history are going against each other here. And critics of the Bible are like, aha, you know, I got you, Christians. Your Bible is wrong. Every historian knows that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. Who even is this Belshazzar guy? We've got no record of him other than what your little Bible says, right? Well, that was until an archaeologist was digging around what used to be Babylon, and he found a clay cylinder, which is now known as the Nabonidus cylinder. You can look it up yourself. People didn't write really important stuff down on paper back then. They would either carve it in stone or they'd write it onto clay and then put the clay in the oven and harden it so that it would last forever. And this clay cylinder that was discovered has writing on it, which seems to be from Nabonidus himself. And get this, in it, he mentions the name Belshazzar. And he says, Belshazzar is my son. All of a sudden, critics of the Bible are like, oh crap, the Bible has done it again. Listen, y'all, the Bible is and always has been light years ahead of science, archaeology, history, geography, all of it. Why? Because it contains the words of the creator of the universe. And science, history, all of it, it will all eventually catch up to the Bible, and it'll happen more and more as technology advances and until Jesus returns and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, until every tongue confesses that what the Bible says is the truth, it's the word of God. But here's what's probably going on. Nabonidus was the main king of Babylon. But history tells us that he wasn't a very involved king, and basically he liked to vacation a lot. And so he established his son, Belshazzar, to be the acting king of Babylon while he was away. So they were basically co-kings, co-ruling Babylon. So they both were the last king of Babylon. That's who King Belshazzar is. All right, so now, what did we just read was going on in verse 1? It says, King Belshazzar was throwing a giant house party at the palace. And verse 1 said that there was at least 1,000 people at this party, probably a lot more. Huge party. And here's a fun fact. This party happened on the night of October 12th, 539 BC. And we know that because world history tells us that was the night that Babylon fell. That was the night that the Medo-Persian Empire invaded and conquered and destroyed Babylon. And then they essentially became the new world power after that. If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue. And different parts of the statue were made up of different materials. It had a head of gold, you remember? Then it had arms and a chest of silver, and then a belly of bronze and legs of iron, right? And if you remember, we talked about how in this dream, God was showing Nebuchadnezzar the future. God was showing him the different nations, the different world powers that would rise up in the future, basically until the end of the world. And we talked about how the head of gold represented Babylon, right? The nation of Babylon. But then right under the head was the chest and the arms of silver. And we talked about how that part of the statue represented the Medo-Persian Empire. So God was telling Nebuchadnezzar in this dream back in chapter 2, 30 or so years before this happened, that the Medo-Persian Empire was going to eventually conquer Babylon. And we're going to see this prophecy fulfilled today in chapter 5. Because, by the way, the Bible isn't just light years ahead of science and history and geography and every other subject that you studied in high school. It also tells the future. That's a pretty cool book, I'd say. And that's really the first thing that this chapter teaches us. It teaches us that the Bible is a pretty dang cool book, to say the least, right? There are some people who would say, Brandon, why are you wasting time talking about historical records and kings and ancient empires? I mean, come on, people are hurting, people are suffering, people are lost. Well, listen, the lesson is you can trust this book that we call the Bible. And this book has the answers to any problem you have, so read it. It actually does have the words of God in it, y'all. Crazy stuff. But anyway, that's what's going to happen on this night. The Medo-Persian Empire is going to take over Babylon, and this party is happening. As this party is happening, the Persian empires are creeping into Babylon, getting ready to attack. And a lot of people think that Belshazzar was fully aware of what was happening outside. He knew that his enemies were trying to invade Babylon, but he was so prideful, he was so confident that the armies of Babylon was going to keep their enemies out. So a lot of people think he threw this huge party just to kind of spit in the face of his enemies, right? So that's what's going on in our passage today. And that was just verse 1, y'all. Sorry, I got to get moving, but I promise you'll still get out of here on time and beat the Baptists to Chili's or whatever. But let's keep going. Verses 2 through 4. While Belshazzar, I cannot say that name today. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So a couple things here. Notice that it calls Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father. But that was just because they didn't have a word for grandpa back then. So any male that you were a descendant of will be considered your father. Like I said a second ago, Nebuchadnezzar was more than likely Belshazzar's grandpa. But anyway, so they're having this big party, and Belshazzar wants to prove to the people in the room that there's nothing to be scared of. Nobody can defeat us. We're safe. We're the greatest, strongest nation on earth. And he's like, in fact, you know what? My grandpa, Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, back in the day. And he took, I remember, he took a bunch of the sacred items from the temple of their God. For example, he took some of the golden cups from the temple of their God. And apparently these cups are really sacred to the Jews, and they were meant for worshiping their God. And so let's break out those cups just to remind everybody that our kingdom is greater than any other kingdom, and to remind everybody that our gods, little g's, are greater than any other god, even the so-called God of Israel. And so they brought out the cups, and they partied with them, and they used these sacred items from the temple of the one true God to worship their fake gods. They defiled what is sacred to God. So here's another thing that we can take away from this story. Don't defile what is sacred to God. And you know, we may think, oh, we would never do that. Man, we would never do something like that. We would never condone or celebrate or approve of in any way something like what Belshazzar is doing here. Well, I'd be really careful to say that, because think about it. What are some of the things that are sacred to God? What about marriage? That's pretty sacred to God. I mean, marriage is ultimately a picture of Jesus and his church. It's a very sacred gift that God has given us that he takes very seriously. After all, it is the month of June, the month when society pressures us the most to literally celebrate how the world takes what is sacred to God and uses it for what is sinful to God. I always want to clarify, though, when I talk about this, I'm not saying that homosexuality is any more of a slap in the face to God than any other sin that we struggle with. I want to make sure I say that, because a lot of Christians say, well, that's not my struggle. I don't struggle with homosexuality, so I'm somehow better than somebody who does. I just drink too much, a little too much. I'm just a little greedy. I just lie sometimes. I'm just a glutton, whatever. No, sin is sin, y'all. Jesus had to die for all of it. We are all equally broken. But I am saying that homosexuality is a sin that takes something that is sacred to God, marriage, something that God created in order for us to worship, serve, and bring glory to him with, and it defiles it. Or think about our bodies. 1 Corinthians says that as Christians, our bodies are temples that God dwells in. Our bodies are the new temple of God. And a lot of people, you've probably heard this if you've grown up in church. You've probably heard people use this verse to say, hey, don't smoke, your body's a temple. Or don't eat junk food, your body is a temple. Or don't get piercings, your body is a temple. Or don't get tattoos, your body is a temple. But this verse is actually talking about sexual sin. So adultery, porn, sex outside of marriage, having lustful thoughts about people who are not your spouse. Again, sin is sin, and no sin can't be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, right? But sexual sin in general defiles the temple of God. And so when we sin in those ways, that's actually much worse than what Belshazzar was doing, if you think about it. Because he was just defiling cups that were stolen from the temple of God. We are defiling the actual temple of God when we sin in that way. Or think about life. Man, life is sacred to God. Human life is sacred to God. And just like those cups, human life was created, Scripture says, by Jesus and for Jesus. Human life was created to worship God. That's the meaning of life, to be loved by the Creator and to worship the Creator, yet we snuff it out. You know, and yes, there's big obvious examples like murder and abortion. Yeah, those are big obvious ways that we, you know, defile what is sacred to God, human life. But how about not caring for the needy? You know, a lot of Christians say they're pro-life, but I think they're really just pro-birth. You know, like what are you doing to care for people in need? Are we defiling life, which is sacred to God, which was created to worship Jesus, by ignoring opportunities or not seeking out opportunities, or maybe flat out rejecting opportunities to care for living people who are in need? Anyway, my point is, y'all, we really got to think about this, and we really got to be careful that we don't make the same mistake that Belshazzar is making here, and that we don't defile what is sacred to God. God takes it very seriously. We're about to see that. We're about to see that when they break out those cups, that's when God says enough. Let me show you what I mean. Daniel 5:5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Yes, you heard that right. A human hand just suddenly, poof, appeared out of nowhere and started writing on the wall. This is where we get the phrase writing on the wall, by the way. But think about this too. Everyone saw this hand. Everyone at this party. And remember, there were probably thousands of people at this party. So this hand had to be ginormous. So you've got a giant floating hand here that just appears out of nowhere and starts finger painting on the wall. Anyone who says the Bible is boring has not read it. We got angels, demons, kings, wars, love stories, and giant floating hands, okay? Then listen to this, verses 5-6. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So talk about a buzzkill, right? Like Belshazzar and his friends sobered up real quick. Belshazzar was terrified. He was so scared. He lost all control of his body. His knees are literally knocking together. Listen, Belshazzar wasn't afraid when the Medo-Persian Empire showed up at his doorstep. But when God showed up, his knees were knocking. His knees were shaking. Here's something else we can learn from this chapter. All of us should have a healthy fear of God. You know what Proverbs says? Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's saying, if you don't fear the Lord, you're being very foolish. And let me explain what that means, right? First of all, fearing the Lord is different for believers and non-believers, for Christians and for people who reject Jesus. For us believers, to fear the Lord means to have a reverence, a deep respect, a deep appreciation for God and who He is. It's kind of like having a boss, right? Your boss has the power, the authority, the right to judge your performance and to fire you. So you should have a form of reverence for your boss. It's not that you're scared to go to work because your boss might, you know, punch you in the face or kill you for doing something wrong. Jesus has already taken the punishment that we deserve onto Himself if we're real followers of Jesus. But you have an appreciation for the authority that your boss has over you. Or another way to put it is, it's kind of like meeting a celebrity. You know, I don't know if y'all have ever met a celebrity or been starstruck before, but that's kind of what fearing the Lord is like for believers. When I was in fifth grade, my class had to go through what was called a DARE program. And if you don't know, the DARE program is when a police officer comes to your classroom for like a week and talks to you about drugs and alcohol. And at the end, you make this pledge. You know, I dare to be drug free, right? And then you get this little certificate that says I'm a DARE graduate. It was kind of counterproductive though, because the class just told you all about the different drugs that were out there and how to use them. You know, this is marijuana. This is how people smoke it. This is how you roll it. You know what I mean? And so maybe that's why I always see people that I grew up with pop up on the Jailbird Weekly Facebook pages from back home arrested for drug charges. But anyway, we had this big DARE graduation ceremony, and at the end of the program, they set it up like a actual graduation. So at the end of the program, you would walk up, they call your name, you'd walk up, you'd shake people's hands, and they would hand you a diploma. Well, for some reason, the Savannah, Georgia news station wanted to cover this fifth grade DARE graduation ceremony, so they were there filming, and on the stage shaking our hands when we walked up there to get our diploma was a guy named Sonny Dixon, who was a news anchor for the Savannah News. And I know y'all don't know who that is, but to someone from Savannah, Sonny Dixon is about as much as a celebrity as it gets. Okay, I saw this guy on TV every single day. And so when I walked up there and I shook his hand, man, I was starstruck. Like, this is Sonny Dixon. He's here right in front of me. I can't believe it. This is crazy. I wasn't even there anymore. I didn't exist. Nothing around me existed. It was just Sonny. Right? He was all I was focused on. I believe that's what it means for Christians to fear the Lord. It's this admiration, this awe, this starstruckness. You're not even there, It's just God. He's all that you're focusing on. This is God. This is my God. This is my Creator. This is my Redeemer. This is my Savior. And this fear, this reverence, this starstruckness, by the way, is what is supposed to push us to be closer to Jesus, to be in His Word, to talk to Him more through prayer, to draw closer to Him, to do what He says to do, to live how He says to live. I think that's what a fear of the Lord means for believers. But for non-believers, it means something completely different. For people who reject Jesus, Scripture says, you are an enemy of God. You are living as an active enemy of the Creator of the universe, the breather of stars, the former of mountains, the God who can flood the planet whenever He wants to, the God who can and will melt away the heavens and the earth one day when He wants to. We don't have this up on the screen, but Jesus said once in Matthew 10:28, listen to this. Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Non-believers should literally be afraid, terrified of the Lord. So for believers, our knees should bow in the presence of God. But for non-believers like Belshazzar, their knees should shake in the presence of God. But all of us should have a healthy fear of the Lord. It's foolish not to. Let's keep going. Verses 7 through 9. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. And then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. So here we go again. The king of Babylon is turning to these demonic magicians when he needs help. Nebuchadnezzar did this twice when he had a bad dream. He didn't understand. He did it in chapter 2. He did it in chapter 4 last week that we read about. And here his grandson is, doing the same thing, turning to the same demon-worshipping magicians for help when this giant floating hand shows up. What are we seeing? We're seeing history repeat itself. And we're seeing this in a lot more ways too. Nebuchadnezzar struggled with pride. Clearly, his grandson also struggles with pride. Nebuchadnezzar defiled the sacred objects from the temple when he invaded Judah. Here we got his grandson doing the same thing. The next lesson here is this. The sins of the father will become the sins of the son and the grandson. The sins of the mother will become the sins of the daughter and the granddaughter. You know, the older I get, and maybe y'all can relate to me, but the older I get, the more that I notice that I resemble my father physically. My dad is bald, his dad is bald, his dad's dad is bald, and I've noticed that my hairline is slowly but surely, you know, traveling north, right? My dad also has this laugh that sounds like he's trying to crank up an old car. And now, as I got older, I noticed that I also have that laugh. My dad just visited, and we were laughing about something, and my living room sounded like an old mechanic shop. You know, like, the older I get, the more I resemble my father physically. And you know, I've also noticed that the sins that my dad struggles with are the same sins that I struggle with. All of our parents, or whoever we grew up with, have sins they struggle with, and my bet is they're the same sins that you struggle with now. It's crazy when I think about it. The sins he struggles with are the same ones I do. Sin gets passed down like genetics. We're seeing this clear as day in chapter 5. But your job, Christian, is to break the cycle. You know, I have an addiction that I'd like to confess to you guys. I am genuinely addicted to throwing away my kids' things. Like, it gives me this high that's honestly better than drugs, okay? Especially throwing away crowns, like, oh yeah, you know, markers, woo, oh man, Play-Doh, oh, that's good stuff, you know? Why? Because I know the potential mess that my kids could make with that stuff. So I love throwing it away. Just be done with it. That's what our responsibility is as Christians. We have to look at these things in our life, these sins that we struggle with, and say, dang, this could cause a big mess in the future for my kids and their kids and so on. And this is especially relevant to the people in here who don't have kids yet, because you have a chance to break the cycle before your kid is even born. But our job is to look at the things that we struggle with and go, man, my kids could end up really making a mess with this in the future. So let me do my best to throw this away, to get rid of this sin. Let me do all that I can to break the cycle of sin in my family, to help my kids and their kids and their kids avoid as much of a mess as possible in their future. Let's keep going. Verses 10 through 12. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and the nobles, everybody screaming, the queen heard it. She came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar," I'm really struggling with that today, "Belteshazzar was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and to solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what that writing means." So the queen here is more than likely Belshazzar's mom, who is more than likely Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And she remembers Daniel from when she was a little girl. She remembers how Daniel and Daniel's God worked through Daniel to help her dad out so many times before. And she's like, "Hey, you need to call Daniel, son. Because anytime that these magicians couldn't help your grandpa, he would call Daniel, and Daniel would always come through." Let's keep going, verses 13 through 16. "So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, 'Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought back from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom.'" And I love what Daniel says next. Pull up verse 17. "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself. Give your awards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and tell him what it means.'" So Daniel rejects the glory. Keep your gifts, keep your glory, keep your praise. He rejects the earthly praise because all Daniel wants is for God to be glorified through him and through his life and through his actions. That's it. This is something that God is teaching me. If I could just get personal with you guys for just a second. I am used to preaching to about roughly 100 students and a bunch of adult volunteer leaders every Wednesday night. And when I would preach on Sunday, I'm used to preaching to close to 1,000 people over 3 services. And if we would have planted Followers Church in Crossville, I believe because of all the relationships my family and I have built over the last 7 years, we would have started this church, Followers Church, with a bunch of people. And that would have felt really good. If I'm being honest, like that would have been great for Brandon's ego. But God called us to Merville, right? A town where I've never met a soul, a town where no one knows me, where no one's ever heard a single sermon I preached. And there have been some Sundays, you know, like Memorial Day weekend or whatever, where half those chairs are empty. And there's not even many to begin with, right? I remember when we were in my living room, maybe like our 3rd or 4th Sunday, and there was barely anyone there. It was just one of those Sundays where everybody was out of town or something. And I had just poured my heart into the sermon, into the worship, into the PowerPoint. I had worked so hard on making the service as excellent as possible. And there was maybe, you know, 10 people that day and maybe less. And man, I was really bummed out, to be honest. But that night, I was laying in bed and God put this thought in my head. I know it was from God. And the thought was, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Are you doing this to bring God glory? Or are you doing this to bring Brandon glory? Because you said from the start, Brandon, that Followers Church was all about bringing God glory. You said from the start, we exist to glorify God by equipping people to be followers of Jesus through the power of God's word. Is that true or not? Or did you say that to be cute? Would you do all of this every week for as long as God wants you to, even if you never preach to anywhere close to the amount of people you used to preach to again, but God receives glory from it? And I was like, oh, shoot. Yes, I would. What am I thinking? Listen, y'all, so many people have it backwards. They think that the purpose of our lives is to bring ourselves glory, right? And to leave a legacy and for people to remember our name, right? But listen to what 1 Corinthians says. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we may just have it on the screen. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? For the glory of God. That's our goal. Whatever you do, give God glory for it. Even the small things. It's like eating and drinking. How can you give God glory through that? You know, maybe by thanking Him for your food beforehand, which as a pastor, I should be better at this. I'm not the best. I always have to remind myself. You can bring glory to God on your social media pages. Man, does my Instagram bring glory to God or to myself? You give God glory at your job or at your home by working hard, taking care of what He's given you, raising your kids up to love Jesus and to bring little glory bringers themselves, right? You're not trying to build your kingdom. You're trying to build God's kingdom. You're not living and working for God for your glory. You're living and working for God's glory. Listen, y'all, it's not that God is a glory hog. It's that He literally is the only one capable and worthy of receiving glory and praise. We were not created. We were not designed. We were not hardwired to receive glory and praise. We were just made to give it. So we can't handle the glory. It will cause us to self-destruct. That's why so many megachurch pastors fall. That's why so many Hollywood stars go crazy, because they allow themselves to receive glory and praise, but their hearts, their mind, their souls, their bodies, their brains were never meant to handle glory. And also, we don't deserve it. What have we done anyway? Anything that we've done because God has provided for us and given us the ability to do it. He gives us every breath in our lungs, right? Our purpose is to bring God the glory and the praise, not to take it for ourselves. And I'm telling you, man, there's freedom in that. You know, there's relief in that. There's a peace in that. When you realize that there's no pressure to make your name great, you know, there's no pressure to leave this legacy. It's just your life is just about bringing God glory in whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, or whether you're interpreting handwriting on the wall from a giant floating hand. Let's keep going. 18 through 24. Your majesty, the Most High God, this is Daniel talking, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position He gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away, this is what we read about last week. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone who wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, his grandson, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Bad place to be. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. So Daniel knows what this writing means. God has told him right away when he saw it, when he walked in the room. And it's not good news for the king, as you may have guessed. And Daniel's like, oh, Belshazzar, you know, your grandpa made the decision to put his faith in the one true God. It took him a while, but he did. And if you would have just made that decision too, you would not be in this situation. And real quick, the lesson here is your grandparents' faith can't save you. You know, your parents' faith can't save you. To go even further, your church attendance can't save you. Your Bible can't save you. Growing up in the Bible Belt can't save you. Praying can't save you. No, Scripture says you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord in order to be saved. In other words, it's a genuine personal decision that you have to make, that Jesus is the Lord, the boss, the King of your life, and you're going to submit to what He says. Okay, so now Daniel's going to tell the king what the writing means, 25 through 28. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed and you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Okay, so on the wall we got four words. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And these four words are Aramaic words, which was the common language of Babylon. Mene means numbered. Tekel means weighed. Parson means divided. And just to put it simply, here's what God was saying to the king. God has numbered your days. God has weighed your life. And God has decided to end your kingdom. God has decided He's going to divide Babylon among the Medes and the Persians. The army that's outside, God's going to give them the power to come in here and to conquer the great Babylon. Babylon is done. You are done. You have lived in sin long enough. So the giant floating hand was declaring God's judgment. And here's what I think this is pointing us to. It's pointing us to Judgment Day, a very real day that's coming for all of us. One day, everyone will be judged by God. Now, for us believers whose sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus, we're going to be judged on the good things that we've done in order to determine what rewards we will receive in heaven. We talked about this a lot when we were studying 1 Timothy, if you remember. But heaven's going to be awesome for all of us, but there are going to be some people who are richer than other people in heaven, depending on the things that they've done in this life on this earth as a follower of Jesus. But for non-believers who haven't put their faith in Jesus and who haven't accepted the free gift of salvation, who haven't allowed the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to cover their sins, they're going to be judged on all their sins. They're going to be judged on all they've done wrong. Let me put it this way. I love to eat things with a crunch. Sunflower seeds, peanuts, chips, popcorn. I love crunchy stuff, right? But Michaela, my wife, she cannot stand crunching. She says it's an actual mental disorder. I say she's being dramatic. It's a whole thing. And most of the time, I will just make the sacrifice and not eat that stuff around her. But sometimes I'll get a little fed up, you know, and I'll be like, listen, this is America. This is the land of the free, okay? If I want to enjoy sunflower seeds in my living room, I'm going to enjoy sunflower seeds in my living room, right? And Michaela, because she's got this condition, she will sometimes put headphones on to block out the crunch, right? Our sin offends God greatly. He is completely and totally holy. And so our sin offends him like my crunching offends my wife times a million. He cannot stand it. But when we make the decision to follow Jesus, when we put our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, how he literally lived a perfect life for us and then laid his perfect life down as a sacrifice for us, all of a sudden, even though we're still sinful, I'm saved, but I'm still sinful. You're saved, but you're still sinful. We can still be in the presence of God because it's like the sacrifice of Jesus acts as his headphones over God's ears, right? So when God looks at us, when God's around us and when we're in his presence, he doesn't hear our crunching. He's not offended by our sin. He can be in our presence because we have been covered by the blood of Jesus. But if you're not allowing Jesus' sacrifice to cover God's ears for you when you're crunching, then you are living your life offending God. And when this life is over, on Judgment Day, God is going to say to you something along the lines of, Manet, Manet, Tekel, Parson. God has numbered your days, he has weighed your life, and you have come up way short. God has said, you have offended me your whole life, so you're not good enough to get into heaven, and you didn't put your faith and trust in the one person who was good enough, Jesus Christ, who I sent to save you from this moment right now, so depart from me. And instead of entering into heaven, you will enter into the punishment you deserve for your crunching, for your offensiveness to God, for your sins against God. Believers in here, are you not heartbroken for people who are going to hear that one day? I mean, come on. People who you're friends with are going to hear God say that to them one day. People, your family members are going to hear God say that to them one day. That should fire you up, man, to get out there and to do all you can to lead those people you love to Jesus. And if you're not sure that you're saved, like if you're not sure that you've really surrendered your life to Jesus, if you think there's a possibility that you're going to hear those words from God one day, you know, man, talk to me. Talk to somebody who you know loves Jesus because this is serious stuff. God's judgment is eternally serious stuff. And this is a real book, right? It's not some fairy tale. This is really going to happen. Just like the Medo-Persian Empire really happened, this judgment day is really going to happen. Let's keep going. Daniel 5:29. I'm going to skip over that word. Okay. Then at old Bel's command, Daniel was clothed in purple and a gold chain was placed around his neck and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So notice Belshazzar, there we go, makes Daniel the third highest because Belshazzar was only the second highest in the kingdom after his dad, King Nabonidus, right? Like we talked about earlier. But Daniel was probably like, dude, did you not get it? You're not going to have any power in about 10 minutes, okay? All this means nothing. And then the last two verses of our passage, 30-31, That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. He was killed. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So what God said was going to happen, happened. Babylon falls and King Belshazzar is killed. And next week we're going to have a new king. In fact, we're going to have a whole new world power, a whole new empire that takes over what used to be Babylon. Because again, everything God says, everything God writes, is 100% true. Y'all, we don't have the writing on the wall, but we have the writing on the pages. God wrote this book that we call the Bible. The one thing that Belshazzar did right was he feared God enough to try his best to understand what God wrote, right? And he sought out godly people like Daniel to help him understand what the writing meant. Don't let the actual words of God collect dust. Read them, study them, apply them to your life. Seek people out to help you understand them. Because everything this book says is truth. And everything this book says happened, happened. And everything this book says will happen, will happen. But anyway, that's all I got for today. I know that was a lot. I hope you can see now why I couldn't just choose one main lesson from this chapter. There's so much good stuff here. There's so much we can learn from this story about this giant floating hand, right? I don't know about y'all, but man, the book of Daniel in general is teaching me so much, and I already can't wait to see what God has to say through all of this in chapter 6. By the way, is a very familiar story, Daniel the Lion's Den. But we're going to talk about that next week. But for now, let's pray. God, thank you so much for this book and everything that it's teaching us. Thank you for this chapter today and everything that it taught us today. There's so much there, Lord. I pray that you would hold on to this truth from your word. But ultimately, overall, Lord, if I just had to pray for one thing that we talked about today, then Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to understand the power of your word and help us understand and appreciate why we should be in this book every day and eating it up and studying it and applying it to our life, because it really is the word. Just like that handwriting on the wall, this book really is, it contains your words, Lord. So help us read it, help us apply it so that it can change our lives, change us into the man or the woman that you want us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey.